All right, take your Bibles with me and open them to our study of 1 John. It was great to hear those testimonies tonight about the gospel. Thank you, Randy, for allowing us to hear those things. I was thinking about my own life when Randy was saying that and how often I heard the gospel before God shattered my heart and saved me. And I grew up like some of you in a Christian home, and my dad was saved when I was 5 years old, and I didn't get saved till I was 24, so 19 years of my life, at least from the first time I heard the gospel. I even went to evangelism training classes. I remember when I was in sixth grade to learn how to tell people the gospel, and I went with my older brothers on music trips. My mom and dad were chaperones for that, music trips to national parks, and they would sing and then go out into the crowd and tell people the gospel. I wasn't even saved, and I was telling people how to get saved. How ridiculous is that, and how gracious is God to use that? I always think about that when I think about Balaam's donkey prophesying. God used me, an unsaved knucklehead of a kid, to tell people the gospel. There may be somebody actually saved because God used me as a mouthpiece to do that, and yet I wasn't even saved myself. Intellectually, I believed the truth, but I didn't know him in my heart. And I think that kind of plays into some of what we're going to study tonight, because we're going to talk again about this reality of Christian assurance. 1 John is where we've been looking at that. It's been a few weeks since we have been here, and the last time we studied this together, we were studying chapter 2 as John lists for us several proofs of Christian assurance, right? We said even tonight many of us, we got saved, but how does God assure our hearts that we're saved? And I want to begin tonight by reading for us chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and read all the way through down to verse 17, where we're going to finish tonight. We've covered, obviously, much of this in our study, but because we've been away from it, I think it'd be good for us just to hear it again as John writes these things to this group of believers. Says, my little children, chapter 2, verse 1, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. That if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. And by this we know we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. And do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Just listening to some of us recollect about their hearing the gospel made me realize as Christians that we don't need to be disillusioned about the Christian life. Sometimes I think that's the case with many who have trusted in Jesus Christ or who say they've trusted in Jesus Christ, because some who express faith in Jesus Christ think that in doing so, life's going to get easier. And I think that's even perpetuated in many ways by what is taught in the evangelical church at large. We hear very often, come to Jesus and your life is going to be fixed. Come to Jesus Christ and your marriage is going to get better. Come to Jesus Christ and you'll no longer have financial difficulties. Just come to Jesus and all the bumps in life are going to just smooth out in every way. And that, of course, is a delusion of the truth. While it is true that faith in Jesus Christ does fully enrich life both now and forever, the Christian life on this earth is not easy by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, the truth is life as a Christian is hard. Just hard. Not hard because things are removed from you. We have things removed from us even if you don't know Jesus Christ. It's not even hard necessarily because the world hates you now because it hates Christ. No, it's harder because now you are completely aware of the daily battle against your old self. That's what makes the Christian life so hard. The war with your own sin, the war with who you were before, the daily war of the Christian life, war against sin, war against the old self, war against my own desires. And there are times when in the weariness of war, in the weariness of the daily activity of life against sin, I get discouraged, we get discouraged, we can even doubt whether we're even really truly saved. John is writing all of this for our encouragement. John is writing this so that we might know that we know Jesus Christ. So we might know by way of experiential understanding that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And in chapter 2, John began to help us by laying out some proofs of true Christianity. Remember, just by way of review, the first was obedience. Obedience. Chapter 2, verse 3 through the first part of chapter 5. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. This is obedience. If we know Jesus Christ, if we, as chapter 1, verses 1 to 4 said, have fellowship with God, which is the foundation of a relationship with God, this fellowship through Jesus Christ. If we have fellowship with God, if we are, because of our fellowship with God, have this constant awareness of sin, as verses 5 through 10 said, we are acknowledgers of sin. We don't deny sin. We don't push sin aside. We don't say we have no sin, because to say that is to call God a liar, but we are constant confessors of our sin, as chapter 1, verse 9 says. Even though sin can be crushing to our conscience, crushing within us, Christ is a sufficient sacrifice for our sins, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, then there will be practical outworkings within our life because of the relationship with Christ. And the first is obedience to the commandments of God. True Christianity is not based upon past history of some kind of profession that you made. It's based upon the reality that you are obedient to the things of God now. If we know God, the first grounds of our assurance of the genuineness of a relationship is keeping His commandments, and by this we know that we have come to know Him. That condition may not be true of all those who make such a claim. This condition of obedience. Some who claim to know God do not habitually obey the commands of God. And so John is saying that the one who has been brought into a saving relationship with God through faith in Christ will have within them a growing love for and a growing desire to obey the commands of God. That's the context in which John is writing these things. And so then, what is the verdict concerning those who do not show that ongoing obedience? They have the absence of obedience. What is the verdict? Verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. So the first visible proof of assurance is ongoing obedience to the Word of God. And then John gave us a second proof. The second proof that we heard about was imitation. Imitation. The end of verse 5 and verse 6, by this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So not only do we know God through Christ, but we are in an actual union with God through Christ. That's what the in him means there. We are in him. We have an actual unity with Christ. And because of that actual unity, there is an outworking proof of that unity, and that is, verse 6, living like Christ. So the one who claims to abide in God, which is equal to saying that I know God, which is equal to saying I have fellowship with God, which is equal to saying I am a Christian. One who claims Christianity, one who makes that claim, verse 6 says, ought to himself walk in the same manner as he walked, that is, as Christ walked. So obedience to the Word of God assures our hearts concerning salvation. Imitation of Christ in everyday life assures our hearts concerning salvation. If there is not that desire there, then you have to question your the genuineness of your profession. The third action, or the third proof in the lives of those who are truly in fellowship that assures them of faith is the outworking of love. Verses 7 to 11 of chapter 2. Not writing a new commandment. This is an old commandment. It's one that is in Christ. It's in you as well. The darkness is passing away. The light is already shining. It's this idea of love, because he goes on in verses 9 through 11 to talk about this idea of hate in juxtaposition to the idea of love. The one who, verse 10, loves his brother abides in the light. This is the kind of love that God loves. This is the kind of love that God desires his children to express. John is going to mention love again in the verses we're going to hone in on tonight in verse 15 through 17. But in those verses, it's the kind of love that God hates. Here, it's the kind of love that God loves. Here it is, the love that God desires for us. God loves it when his children love one another. Jesus said to his disciples in John 13, 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. By what? If you have love for one another. We understand from our study that Jesus isn't talking about some kind of feeling. He's not talking about some kind of general human sentiment. Jesus is talking about love that seeks the best for the one loved, even when it may cost the one expressing that kind of love everything. Christ's love took him to the cross. If we think about the love of Christ, if we are to love as Christ loved, Christ's love took him to the cross. Christ's love brought him from the glories of heaven to take on human flesh. Christ's love sent him to the place where he gave his life for the church. It cost him everything. Christ did whatever was necessary in order to seek and to save that which was lost. You and I. He loves his own to the completeness, John 17 says, or to the end. And those who know Christ are to love each other in that same way. This self-sacrificial, self-denying, self-giving, self-abasing kind of love. So John says, obedience will assure your heart. Imitation of Christ will assure your heart. Self-abasing love will assure your heart. There's a fourth proof for assurance, and that was what we looked at last time, practicals, or progressive sanctification, I should say, progressive sanctification, chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. I'm writing to you, little children, I'm writing to you, fathers, I'm writing to you, young men, and he talks about this whole idea of spiritual maturity and growth in your Christian life. God has an uncompromising standard for Christians. It's uncompromising. It doesn't bend. If we love God, we'll keep His commandments. We just heard that. If you say you love God and you don't keep His commandments, John's very clear. It's a very straight line. It's a very narrow line. You lie. If you say you abide in God, and then you ought to walk as Christ walked. To say you abide in God and not walk like Christ walked is to have no confidence that you abide in God. If you say you're in the light but you lack brotherly love, then you are deceived in your understanding. You, in fact, may not know God at all, because true Christians truly love. Those are uncompromising standards. And they press hard on us every day as Christians. In fact, remember years ago, a man came to me one time and said, "Pastor, where's the grace? Where's the grace?" And I can understand what he was saying in one sense. That's crushing. That's uncompromising on us. And the fact of the matter is, they would be absolutely crushing if we did not see them through the lens of God's forgiveness through Christ, which is what John is saying in verse 12. "I'm writing to you, little children, my little flock of people, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake." It is because of the forgiveness that we have in Christ. It is because of that and an understanding with that that helps us to continue to strive under the uncompromising standard of God's Word. I've heard from people on a regular basis in talking about what God demands, and they say, "Listen, nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect. You're right. Except for Christ. Christ is perfect, and we've been forgiven in Christ. And so His perfection has been attributed to us, and so God sees us through Christ. And so through that forgiveness and that understanding of forgiveness, I'm not crushed by the uncompromising standard of God, but I am propelled to get up, confess my sin, and continue striving to Christian maturity." And so Paul is saying to the fathers, those who are farther down the road, to the young men, to the children, those who are just beginning, you keep striving, you keep striving, you keep striving. Don't be crushed by the reality of your own failures. Because if it was about attaining perfection, here and now, we all fail. But in Christ, we are forgiven for His name's sake. Find that interesting? You're forgiven for His name's sake. You're not forgiven for your sake. You're forgiven for the name, for the name's sake of Christ. You're forgiven because God is justified in Christ. God is justified to carry out His wrath upon Christ so that you might not have to carry out the wrath upon yourself. See, it is for His name's sake that you've been forgiven, so that He would receive all the glory. And because we are forgiven, no matter where we are on the road of the Christian life, we can keep striving for godliness, because God sees us through our union with Christ, and we are united with Christ because we have been forgiven through Christ. So progressive sanctification then assures our hearts concerning salvation. This continued striving. You see, in a man-made religion, in works religion, you have to understand this. In works kinds of religions where man is striving on his own, they are never sure of salvation. Never. And they could never be, because they continually fail. And so in that continual failure, there's a continual having to go and see if my pile of work is going to be enough to satisfy the God who's demanding the requirement. Or if there's some sin that I haven't dealt with through some penitence or through some payment, I better make sure I take care of that at every moment, constantly, so I am constantly in bondage to my own efforts. never sure, never have any assurance whatsoever, because the bondage of my sin continues to come before me all the time. But there is freedom in Christ. Not freedom to run headlong into sin, no. There's freedom in Christ because all of my sin has been forgiven for His name's sake, so that when I do fail now, I confess my sin and I walk again in obedience, knowing that I am growing in Christ. And I forsake that sin, imitating Christ. And that growth through Christ assures my heart of salvation. So there's obedience, there's imitation, there's love, there's progressive sanctification. And then John comes to this fifth proof of assurance. And I call this one separation. The assurance of separation, verses 15 to 17. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. Remember, just a few verses back, John said the Christian life must be characterized by a love for the brethren. We saw that in verses 7 to 11. Now there is this complementary duty, if you will, that John is laying out here from this idea, or in this idea of, we have a duty of separation from the world, as the world being the object of our love. We are to separate ourselves from that. And again, we have been seeing this all along. Christian faith, this is this duty again. Christian faith is inseparable from Christian obedience. In other words, faith produces obedience in us. Faith produces this life of imitation for Christ in our life as these proofs are coming out. Faith produces brotherly love. Faith produces a striving toward spiritual maturity in our life. And here, faith produces a separation from the world. So after being encouraged about forgiveness, as he did in verse 12, we have that which we have in Christ. And through that very forgiveness, we can strive for victory over sin. Now, we are exhorted here in verses 15 to 17 to not love the world. And here he gives four reasons that true Christians do not and should not love the world. I want to just walk through these with us. Four reasons why we are to live lives of separation, or not love the world. First, we're to not love the world because we are commanded by God's word. Notice verse 15. This is great. This is one of the reasons why I love John so well. John knows my simple mind. And John says, do not love the world. Do not love the world. This is one of those things that I love, because this is a simple command. It is an imperative here in the text. John says, don't love the world. Here we are commanded by the only God of the universe to not love the world. God who sent His Son into the world to redeem us from our sins. The God who came as a man and suffered and died for our sins. The God who gave us His word by His Spirit commands it of us to not love the world. And notice here, He does not command us to remove ourselves from the world. No, He does not tell us to go into isolation in the world. He tells us not to love it. By the way, the way the words in the original language are put together here in their phraseology carries the idea that this is more than just do not love, but rather stop loving. Stop loving the world. In other words, stop loving or stop doing what you're already doing. We already understand what love is. We saw it earlier. When we looked at verses 7 to 11, we have seen the love of Christ for us as Christ went to the cross. For he is the propitiation for our sins, as chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 said. We understand love is self-sacrifice. It is self-abasing. It is self-giving. It is the setting your affections upon something. Giving yourself to the object of your love. So here's the point. Here's what John is saying. True Christians do not habitually and persistently give themselves over to the world. Stop loving the world. Stop giving yourself over to, in a habitual or persistent fashion, to the things of the world. And that begs the question, what is meant by world? Right? All of us are going, okay, if I'm not to do that, then what does he mean by world? Does he mean the earth itself? Does he mean the people of the earth? Is that what he means by world? Does he mean something else? What is meant by world? Well, in Scripture, the term can be used to describe all three of those things. It can be used to describe the earth in general. For example, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 24, Randy mentioned Paul on Mars Hill. Paul is preaching there. Paul is talking about God. He's giving the gospel, and he says this, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hands." Paul mentions the word world there, and he means the physical world, the God who created this ball, this terra firma on which we stand, the God who made that world and everything in it. That's who Paul was talking about. So Paul's using the word world there, and he's speaking of the physical world. When you go to John 3:16, a verse that we all know, right? Jesus uses the term world, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And we know by that, in the context of what John is relaying as he relates the words of Jesus Christ there, that he means the human race in general, right? God so loved the world. It isn't that God loved the physical world in the way that he sent Christ. Yes, the world will be groans for the day of redemption, because it'll too will, the curse will be gone from the world. And yet at the same time, Jesus is talking about humanity, the human race that God loved and why he sent his Son into the world. But the Bible, and the word world in the Bible, is also used to describe the system or the philosophy of the world, especially the system that is opposed to God and to his righteousness. For example, John chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem on the donkey. It's his final time of entrance, because we are approaching now his final week of life. Remember, in John chapter 13, he has the meal in the upper room, and the next day he is arrested and crucified. In John chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus says this, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Jesus is using the word world to speak about the system of evil, the philosophy of the evil, fallen heart of man that is against God and against his Christ. How is John using it here in 1 John 2, verse 15? Well, I think verse 16 makes it clear. The world here is the evil system and its people that are opposed to God. Verse 16 says, "For all that's in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father." You see, he's talking there about the attitude, the system, the heart, the way, the thinking of the world. In fact, this is just how John uses it throughout 1 John in other places. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us." That is, the humanity and all the system in which they do. It doesn't know us. It looks at us with crazy eyes because it doesn't know him. Chapter 4 Verse 4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. System of the world. They are from the world. Verse 5, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. The system of the world and all that are part of that. Chapter 5, verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, overcomes its system. This is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. It isn't the physical world he's talking about. It isn't even humanity that he's talking about. He's talking about the system, the fallenness, the attitude that is against God. Chapter 5, verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So John is talking about all that which is godless. That's what he's talking about when he this world. So the world that we are to stop loving is everything that is present, evil, God-opposing, godless system. Anything that is opposing to God, that parades itself before us every day, that is godless, we are to stop loving. In other words, we are to be in the world but not of the world, as Jesus said. So that means as Christians, then we are to be on guard against any permissive sense in which ourselves, any indifference, if you will, toward the world's evil ways of thinking, toward the world's ways of godlessness that go against God and His goodness. We're not to establish intimate relations with or loyalty to the world's system. John says, stop loving the world. Don't love the things in the world. What are the things in the world? Verse 16, I think, defines it. It's the attitudes. It's the desires of the unredeemed nature. The attitudes and desires of the unredeemed nature. When we look at verse 16 a little closer here in a minute, we'll see that, I think. So first, we are to live a life of separation. We are not to love the world because God commands it of us. It's a command of God. And that if we love God, we keep His commandments. So this command of God we would be keeping because God commanded it. Secondly, we are not to love the world because, or we're to live a life of separation, I should say, because our love for the Father. Because we have a love for the Father. Look at 5, the second sentence. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Most of your translations probably say love of the Father, just like mine says here. And I believe the best translation, though, is love for the Father. Why? Because in the immediate context here, the love is set in contrast to love for the world. Do not have a love for the world. Stop having a love for the world and for the things in the world. And this is the same. It's contrasted that way. But either way you say it, you get the same result. If anyone loves or has an ongoing habitual sacrifice for the world, then notice the love of the Father is not in them. In other words, love for God is not in the man who is consistently devoted to the world and the world's things, no matter what they might claim with their mouth. I was thinking about this earlier as I was reviewing for tonight, and I just want to show you this pattern just really quickly. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians for a minute. This is just a side note that I was thinking of. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul reporting about the Thessalonian believers and the churches around them that had heard about them. He says, for they themselves, that is the churches in the surrounding area, people in the surrounding area, report to us about what kind of reception we had with you Obviously, because they were talking about it with the churches around them, telling them what kind of reception Paul had when he came to them. Obviously, they're now sharing the gospel. And he says, notice how you turned to God from idols. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So where there was this turning from a love for the world to a love for God, there was a devotion to the things of God. Now go back to when the church began in Acts chapter 2. We see this same pattern. Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches. There's an ingathering. Their hearts are pricked by what Peter has said. They ask, what shall we do? Peter says to them in verse 38 of chapter 2, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. And then Peter continues to teach them, testifying to them, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, verse 41, those who had received his word were baptized. This is those who are believers now. They were submissive to the teaching of the gospel. They placed themselves in them. They put faith in Christ. They're baptized. And they were added that day about 3,000 souls. And notice what the change was in their life. And they were continually, notice, devoting themselves. There was a devotion away from their previous life to this new life. And the new life included the teaching of the Word of God, fellowship with one another, this taking of meals together, and to prayer. So you see the same pattern, the same thing that we see back in 1 John, and this reality of proof of salvation, this idea of turning from the things of the world to the things of God. If you are devoted to the things of the world, to the system of the world, in this habitual, continual sense in your life, then the love of the Father is not in you. If you're sacrificing your spiritual life for the things of the world or the system of the world, then you should rightly wonder if you truly know Christ by faith. Ask yourself the question. What takes me away from the spiritual things in life? If Acts chapter 2 said they are devoting themselves to teaching and to prayer and to fellowship, these kinds of things, the gathering together, if that's part of the spiritual things in life, ask yourself, what takes me away from that? And even more so, what takes me away from it? And I have no issue in my heart with that. It doesn't even bother me. You see, those who have lives characterized by that steady devotion to the God-hating world system and its things, John says they show themselves to have no real love for God. Because love for God and love for the world and its things are mutually exclusive. You cannot love both. Christians do not love the world, because God commanded them not to love the world, and because they have a love for the Father. John gives a third reason. Because all that's in the world is in opposition to God. Verse 16, for all that's in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. Everything that belongs to the sphere of the world system in its godlessness is not from God. Some of those things may not be evil in and of themselves. Some of those things may be, in fact, immoral. Some of those things may not even be inherently bad. But they are still of the world and not from God. Because everything that is of the world and its system is not from God. I was thinking about that in our society today, in 21st century America, in our world, the shrinking of our global world so that we can have information at a moment's notice. And I was thinking about technology. Technology has been allowed by God, but it is not from God. And I think oftentimes some of us in the technology world have sacrificed our spiritual growth on the worldly altar of technology. We take it in like oxygen. If I don't have my moment-by-moment check on social media, I won't survive. Some professing believers spend more time in cyberspace than they do in real space, I think. These are things of the world, folks. We're not to sacrifice our lives to them. They are born, John says, out of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Lust, strong desire, epithumia, strong desires from the flesh, our humanness, our old self. That's what he's talking about. And the world loves to promote anything that will entice the flesh. World champions sexual immorality. The world parades alcohol abuse, drug abuse, self-love, gluttony, gossip, inordinate desire for ease. We all need time of ease and time of rest, but this inordinate desire for that, laziness, prayerlessness, the whole host of other things that are lusts of the flesh. And much of this, by the way, is comes into us or by us through the lust of the eyes. Lust of the eyes, the desire for worldly things, worldly beauty, the desire to keep up with the so-called successes of somebody else. All of those are lusts of the eyes. And we're bombarded by it every day. If we don't guard our hearts, if we don't check ourselves every day, think critically and biblically, then we'll be ill-equipped to avoid the temptation when it comes. John says, don't do that. In the end, the pride of life becomes our mantra if we go unchecked. The lust of the flesh produces and leads to the things of the pride of, or the lust of the eyes, which only ends up in a boastful pride of life, the desire to be exalted, the desire to have control of everything in my life, the desire to get what I want when I want, the desire to rule my own day. You say, well, how do we respond to all that? I mean, how do we respond? We respond with the fourth reason that John gives here why we are to live a world of separation, why we are not to love the world. And the fourth reason is this, because our eternal perspective, because we are to have an eternal perspective. Look at verse 17. The world is passing away and its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. The world is passing away. It's going bye-bye. Currently and even now, the world in its way, its system opposed to God, is in the process of disintegrating and will be no more one day when Christ returns. God's Word tells us that all of these things that our old self finds inviting and attractive are actually falling apart. They're passing away. They will not last. They will never satisfy the soul. But, here's the clear contrast. The world is passing away in its lust, but you can't have both God and the world. So the world's passing away, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. So here again is the habitual practice of life. The one who does. That's what he's talking about. This is resolute obedience once again. He began with obedience. He ends with obedience, almost like bookends on this assurance of the faith. Even though it's imperfect obedience, it's still habitual obedience. Even though we fall, it's obedience. It's the pattern of life. It's this continual striving to this spiritual maturity through progressive sanctification. The one who does the will of God. What's the will of God? What we have right in front of us on our laps. It's the Bible. You have right before you the entire will of God for you. You don't have to wonder about that. This is the will of God. Go back for just a moment to the Old Testament, to Psalm 119. And just listen to what God says. How blessed are those whose way is blameless. Psalm 119, verse 1. Now blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord, that's the will of God. That's the word of God. walk obedience. Those who are obedient to the law of the Lord, how blessed they are. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies. Those who seek Him with all their heart, verse 2. They do no unrighteousness, they walk in His ways. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. And the psalmist says, oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I'll not be ashamed. When I look upon all your commandments, I'll give thanks to you with uprightness in heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I shall keep your statutes. And verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. So don't let me wander from your commandments, the word I've treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. I've rejoiced in the way of your testimonies, verse 14, as much as all riches. I'll meditate on your precepts. I regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. Verse 18, open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things from your law. You see, over and over and over again in the 176 verses of Psalm 119, the psalmist is continually extolling the Word of God and all that God's Word gives for us, all that we have from the Word of God if we would just pay attention and abide in the Word of God. It is those who do the will of God who remain, who abide with God forever. That's what John is saying. The world is passing away. Don't love that. If you're going to love anything, if you're going to have a lust for anything, lust for the will of God. Have a strong desire for the things of God, because the one who does the will of God is the one who shows himself to know God. That's why he's doing the will of God. He's not doing the will of God in hopes that he might abide with God forever. He is showing the reality in his life that he does know God. And the proof in his life is this desire to willingly do the will of God, which shows that he abides with God forever. Truly a Christian. In fact, to live with the world is idolatry. The final words of this entire epistle will be John's words to that effect. Verse 21 of chapter 5, little children, guard yourselves from idols. You see, to love the things of the world is idolatry. And John says, look, I don't want you going that direction. You don't need to be going that direction. You need to fight against that. You need to live this life of detachment from the things of the world, this life of separation. Because those who do the will of God are those who are abiding with God forever. So what assures our hearts concerning salvation? Obedience to God. Imitation of Christ. Love for one another. Striving for spiritual growth, and separation from the world. John says, press on, fight the good fight. Because Jesus already paid it all, right? Jesus paid the price. He's conquered death. He's fully accomplished what we could never accomplish. He has dealt with sin. He has overcome death and hell itself. He has won the victory, and we are in Him. John says, press on. And so we can have victory as well, and we can be assured that we know Christ with these proofs in our life. We'll get more next time. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for just this brief look at your word. We thank you for the truth that is here, the encouragement for our very hearts. Lord, your commands are indeed demanding. They are uncompromising and unbending. And so we thank you that we are not saved by obedience to the law. We're thankful that the failures in our life only show us the reason why we need you all the more. So, Lord, we are grateful that we understand your forgiveness and that we are forgiven for the sake of your Son. And that in Him we can strive to greater obedience. We can follow your will. We can obey. We can imitate you. We can do what you ask us to do. And all of that you is used by you to assure our hearts that we truly know you. Thank you for faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the assurance that we can have in our life and that our failures don't become so crushing. Thank you for your grace and mercy in that, how you care for us. One day we'll be sinless. We won't have to even worry about these things. What a grace that is to each of us. Lord, we thank you. Bless us now as we continue the rest of our night. In Jesus' name.